So how would you summarize it? What is the meaning of Christmas, just in a word or a phrase? I'm actually not kind of asking. Okay, who wants to be bold enough just to shout out a word or a phrase that summarizes what Christmas is about? Emmanuel. Birth. Others. Reconciliation. Nice. Celebration. Giving. Love. God with us. Okay. Very good. So the themes of peace and reconciliation and God with us and forgiveness, all of those are coming through. But here's the thing. I think if I gave you guys half an hour to throw out words and phrases, I'm not sure how many of us would say that the Christmas story is also about the crushing of pride and the bringing of division and the picking of a fight and the promise of a life that's filled with pain and hardship. Right? It'd be slightly strange if you did. But what we're going to learn today in the text that we look at today is that actually there is some surprising stuff along the lines of what I've just mentioned when it does come to the Christmas story. So let's take a look. We are going to take a look at Luke chapter 2. It's just after the really famous bit that always gets preached at Christmas time. And the words are going to be up on the screen. We're going to start at verse 22. If you've got a Bible or a device and you want to follow along, that would be great. Okay, so starting at verse 22. This is God's word. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him, that's Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for Christmas. Thank you again for this inexpressible gift of your very best, your own son, your beloved son, the one who for all eternity past, all your affection had been set on, that you've shared him with us. Jesus, we just praise you this morning that you have come, and we praise you as well that because you have come, you will come again. And in that we place our hope. And I pray this morning, Lord, that you would help us as we think and meditate on these things ahead of Christmas that's coming, that you'd help us again get our hearts ready, that gratitude would rise, that we'd be struck anew and afresh with the reality and the glory of these things and how the whole world has changed because you chose to come into this world. Where would we be without that reality, Lord? And so thank you again. And I pray that you'd help me now as I try to open up these things to my friends, to my brothers and sisters here this morning, that you would be the one who's truly speaking and that you would be making these things real in Jesus' name. Amen. Did I win the prayer? Okay, so let me set the context. So we're early on in Luke's gospel, and today's text comes just hot on the heels of, as I was saying just now, the famous bit where the angels appear to the shepherds and tell them that there's this amazing news of great joy. On this day, a Savior has been born in Bethlehem, who is Christ the Lord. And then the shepherds go and worship the baby Jesus. And now, as we arrive at today's text, 40 days have passed. And Jesus' parents, Joseph and Mary, have come to the temple to perform some religious duties. And there are three things going on here. So there's three kind of religious duties that they're here to perform. So they come to do a purification ceremony for Mary. They come to offer a sacrifice. And they come to dedicate their child to the Lord, being the firstborn boy. Now, one of the first things that is quite striking about this text is that we notice straight away that these parents are poor. Joseph and Mary are poor people. And the reason that we know that unmistakably straight away is because of the sacrifice that they come to bring. So they bring a pair of pigeons or turtle doves. And the only reason they would have done that, instead of bringing the more expensive lamb, because we know that these guys are godly, pious people, the only reason they would have done that is because they wouldn't have been able to afford a more expensive lamb. And so I think, you know, Luke wants us to log that. Wants us to log the reality that Jesus has been chosen to be born into that kind of situation. And as Joseph and Mary come to the temple complex, they encounter this guy, Simeon. He's probably an old man. The text doesn't tell us 100% for sure, but it certainly suggests that he's an old man. But he's just an ordinary guy. And Luke seems to, particularly out of all the gospel writers, always be underlining this fact that God is pleased to be in and amongst and reveal his plan to the most ordinary of people, whether it's the poor parents or the ordinary Simeon who's on a temple rotation or the shepherds. This is who God particularly chooses to work with and reveal his plan to. But this Simeon guy has been waiting for this moment. He's been waiting for this child to arrive because God somehow has made it clear to him that before he dies, he will, with his very eyes, lay his eyes on God's Messiah, on God's chosen one. And so he's been patiently waiting now for the fulfillment of God's promise, which, by the way, I think is just a fantastic definition of what true faith is. Patiently waiting for God to fulfill his promises. So the dynamic that should be going through our minds as we exhibit faith is that God is a strong God who can do anything. And God is a promise-keeping, trustworthy, truthful God who will never break his word. And therefore, we therefore wait patiently for God to fulfill his promises. And I just want to ask you guys this morning, is that you? Are you patiently waiting for God to fulfill his promises to you? Perhaps Romans 8:28, we know that in all things, God works all things for good, for the good of those who love him. Anyway, so Simeon encounters this young family in the temple complex, and Simeon wrestles the child away from his mother's arms, which is not something I recommend doing to strangers, even in church. Somehow Simeon gets away with this, and he holds this child in his arms, and he starts saying some amazing and some surprising things about this child. Now, Luke, just a little bit earlier in his gospel, said that the angel appeared to Mary and Joseph and said, you must call this child Jesus, which they then obediently do. Matthew's gospel helps us understand why. Matthew explicitly says, you must call him Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua, which literally means Yahweh saves, right? God saves. So Jesus is called Jesus because he's going to bring his saving work into the world. And from today's story, from the kind of circumstances of the story, and from what Simeon has to say, kind of illuminates for us in various ways what the nature of Jesus' saving work looks like. Okay, so we're going to see three things. We're going to see that Jesus brings his saving work by illuminating the darkness, by identifying with sinners, and by interrupting our lives. Okay, so let's start with illuminating the darkness. Okay, so the first perspective that Simeon gives us about what the saving work means is that to be saved is to have light come where there was darkness. And so Simeon talks about seeing salvation, and he talks about, and he uses words like light and glory and revelation to describe what Jesus came to do. And so this suggests that Jesus has come to bring sight where there was blindness, and truth where there was error. And yes, in general, light where there was darkness. But here's the thing, if you think about this for a second, there's a kind of sharp edge to this reality, right? There's a tough truth behind this, and it's this, that what Simeon is basically saying is that the world that Jesus has come into is full of blind people who are wrong about most things and walking around in darkness. Right? I mean, why else would you need a great light? Why else would the world need a great light? And so this is kind of offensive if you think about it, right? But here's the thing, before we will see Jesus as good news, before we will see Christmas as a profound time, we really need to wrestle with what the Bible says about our natural condition, about our default state. Because here's the thing, you're not going to learn this from the culture around us. Culture wants to tell us that we're living in a time of relentless progress. But we went through this, what I think is ironically named period in the West, just a couple of hundred years, called the Enlightenment. And kind of at the heart of the thinking of the Enlightenment was this idea that human reason alone, apart from God and apart from religion, now was able to give us a productive, happy, satisfying life. And that this new kind of golden age had dawned where, you know, we'd finally cast off the oppressive structures of having to come under the church and the Bible. And Simeon says, you know, that notion is nonsense. Anytime we move away from God, it's a move towards darkness, not an enlightenment, not a move towards the light. People throughout history, when left to themselves, walk in darkness, whether they realize it or not. And so Simeon wants to remind us this morning that our natural state personally, and the natural state of the world that we live in, is one of darkness. And whether that is the darkness of depression, or the darkness of sin that we can't overcome in our own strength, or the darkness of almost like our natural bent being to lie and to deceive others. And yes, the darkness of disease and illness being around us, and the shadow of death hanging over our heads. I mean, the Bible is brutally honest about all these things. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we do live in an amazing world and life itself is a profound gift, but if any of us is honest, we know that the world that we live in is full of darkness. And if we're really honest with ourselves, we'll know that there's a lot of darkness lurking inside ourselves, right? And I mean, I think I can just give a few examples quickly. The news every day screams this, right, from every possible angle about the chaos and darkness that we find in every corner of the world. It's kind of depressing. I actually almost try not to spend much time consuming news, because it's just relentless like that the whole time. I mean, one more example that just proves the darkness in the human heart is you just need to have children to be very quickly convinced of the reality of the darkness of the human heart. Just yesterday, my kids were swimming in our nice pool that we've just recently had heated so that the little darlings would be a little bit more comfortable in that pool. Yesterday, you would have sworn that this whole setup is a context for them to get as creative as they possibly can about hurting and screaming and crying and insisting that their parents come and break up every fight. And so, for those of you who don't have kids yet, just wait. If you're not convinced about the darkness lurking in the human heart, just have kids and you will be convinced. But this is not a popular view today, right? But the Bible and experience, for those of us who just are honest about the facts, tell us this undeniable reality that there is darkness in this world. But the thing is, if we don't reckon with this, if we don't actually get our heads properly around this, and at the same time see that in our own strength and with our own methods and means, we're actually pretty much helpless to change this reality. We're going to struggle to see Jesus as necessary, right? We're going to struggle to really see what he comes to do as good news if we don't reckon first with the bad news of the reality of the world in which we live. But Simeon, as he picks up this child, he recognizes now that here, finally, here is God's answer to the darkness in which we find ourselves. Once and for all, here is someone to dispel with his light the darkness that has been so characteristic of the world up until this point. You know, really, I think the image of darkness and light is such a powerful one, right? Because when darkness and light collide, which one wins every time? It's light, right? Regardless of whether you've got the thickest, deepest darkness imaginable, even a small light of a weak little candle or torch will win that battle and disperse the darkness. As John says at the beginning of his gospel, as he's talking about what it means for Jesus to have come into the world, he says this: the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And we might want to add, well, how could it overcome it? The darkness can never overcome the light. And we see this reality, I guess, in various ways in our lives today. So one is, it's a well-known fact that crime tends to be committed much more at night under cover of darkness. And so it's a well-known kind of strategy to prevent crime to install more sophisticated, better lighting. I mean, many of us will know that as well. We've installed motion-detecting lights at our properties, right? Why? Because we know that the light dispels the darkness. Maybe when it comes to our personal lives as well, if you might be struggling with something like pornography, or maybe you're prone to a bit of alcohol abuse at home, the reality is, until you bring that struggle to the light, tell someone that this is something that I'm struggling with and I need help with, the Bible and many books will all tell you that until that point of actually bringing your struggle to the light, the probability that you're going to have lasting victory over that thing is very small. And so there are many passages, verses, particularly in the New Testament, that bring home this reality that Jesus' saving work is like lights coming into the darkness. So I think my favorite one is this, from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the second letter, from chapter 4. And he says this: in their case, he's talking about people who don't believe in Jesus yet. In their case, the small g god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You hear all those light words. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And this is the key. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, just listen to this. The same God who so famously, in the opening verses of Genesis, speaks at creation and says, "Let there be light," and into the great darkness and the nothingness, out of nowhere, because of his incredible power, comes light, and shortly after that, light-bearing bodies, stars and suns and moons, etc. That same God, this is what the Apostle Paul is saying, that same God is speaking in the same way today, saying, "Let there be light." And so no matter what kind of darkness or how much darkness might be choking your life at the moment, no matter how distant God may seem, listen, He's still able to say to you and to your situation and to your heart, let there be light, and everything will change. So maybe you've lost hope that your life can change, or that this particular thing in your life can change, this particular corner of darkness can ever have light come into it. And friends, if you don't hear me say anything else today, please hear me say this. The darkness does not have the last say. The darkness does not have the last say. The same God who said, let there be light at creation, still loves to speak those same powerful words into situations and into hearts. And maybe you need to hang your hope on that freshly this morning again and ask God, please, would you say, let there be light into my situation. I'm desperate. I've come to the end of myself. I've had enough now. So that's the first perspective that Simeon gives us on what Jesus' saving work means. His saving work is illuminating the darkness. Next, Jesus' saving work is identifying with sinners. And we see this in various ways. So, firstly, we see it in the fact that, as I was starting to unpack earlier, the fact that Jesus is born to these ordinary parents. They're nothing special. They're probably almost on the margins of society. They're poor. They're young. These are the people that Jesus is happy to call his family. Angels appear to shepherds. Shepherds were the lowest of low in society. I'm sure many of you have heard that said before. Their testimony wasn't even valid in court. The first people that God chooses to announce this amazing news. And in our story today, Simeon seems to just be a normal guy. A normal guy who's on a rotation to serve in the temple. And don't you see what Jesus is saying through all of this? Is that he is happy to live in and amongst and identify with ordinary people. I mean, I know. I think many of us are so used to the story that we aren't kind of as scandalized by it or kind of perplexed by it as we should be anymore. I mean, we should be asking ourselves the question, like, why didn't Jesus rather choose to be born in a royal palace to a king and a queen at maybe a more convenient time when more scientific progress and, you could have lived a much more comfortable life. And of course, the answer to why he doesn't do that is because that's not the way God is. I mean, his humility is scandalous. And so, I think we see in this first kind of aspect of how Jesus identifies with sinners that he's shouting, he's screaming at us, maybe that's not the right image. He's maybe even whispering to us that it doesn't matter who you are, there's no barrier to coming to Jesus. He's shown that with unmistakable proof in how he's identified with ordinary people. But then the second way that we see this in the story is that his parents come to the temple to offer a sacrifice. Right? Now, the only reason you came to the temple to offer a sacrifice was to deal with sin, right? So you would be kind of acknowledging that this child that you're bringing now is a sinful child. Maybe already, probably already. Certainly, there's a lot coming in the future. And so this is almost like your first acknowledgement of that reality, is that, like, God's, I need your mercy. I need some kind of atonement. And that's why the whole sacrificial system was set up, was to deal with sin. But to the perceptive amongst us, that's going to immediately kind of sound a bit weird, right? Because we know that Jesus was without sin. Right? Hebrews tells us that explicitly. He was exactly like us, except without sin. And of course, the angels appeared to Joseph and Mary. They know the nature of this child. The angel tells them, he's going to be conceived in this miraculous way, and he's going to be God in human flesh. And so they already know that this is not going to be a normal, sinful human being. So what is going on? Why is Luke happy to kind of say with no sense of kind of angst or contradiction that this is what his parents go to do? I think what's probably the closest parallel to help us understand the dynamic of what's going on here is, You know, when Jesus comes to John the Baptist, John the Baptist is baptizing people in the Jordan River, and it's a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. And John sees Jesus coming, and he goes, this is not right. If anything, I should be baptized by this guy. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. And Jesus comes and says, no, this is appropriate. This is fitting that I would be baptized by you. And he has a kind of mysterious phrase, to fulfill all righteousness. And so the dynamic that's going on there with John the Baptist is Jesus is saying he's prepared to be identified so closely with us that he's going to be treated as if he were a sinful person. And I think that's kind of what's been hinted at here in this story, is that the reason Jesus' parents bring him to the temple and are happy to offer a sacrifice for him is because Jesus is prepared to be identified with us in that way. But then finally, and I think most profoundly, we see also in this passage the ultimate way that Jesus is prepared to be identified with us. So Simeon says to Mary that a sword will pierce her soul. What's he on about? Well, so I think Jesus would have been the most unbelievably awesome child, obviously, and the greatest pleasure to parents. I mean, just think about it for 1 second, you know, a sinless child. I mean, I'm sure he drove his siblings crazy by comparison, but he'd be this incredible child. But then there would come a point in her life when Mary would have to look on as her beloved, obedient, beautiful child was mocked and spat on and whipped and cursed and subjected to this ridiculous mock trial, abandoned by his friends, and then ultimately crucified. And I think most of us will know that crucifixion was the most heinous, horrible, disgusting method of torture and execution that I think almost has ever been invented. And Mary would have the sword, so to speak, pierce her soul as she watches all of this going on. And I think any parent in the room can just start to imagine what that might have felt like. But the question that we must ask ourselves is why? Why would this happen to her perfect child? Why would she have to endure and watch all of this going on? And the reason is that Jesus came to do this for us. This is the ultimate reason for Christmas. This is the ultimate reason that he came into the world. Jesus says it many times, again and again, for this reason I came into the world, to die. This was always his plan. So I thought of calling this point interchanging himself with us. I needed another I. But this is the ultimate way that Jesus identifies with us, is by interchanging himself for us. So here are some of the deepest depths of the gospel, right? Is that not only, as I said in the previous point, was Jesus prepared to be identified with us as if he were a sinful person, but the Apostle Paul tells us that he actually became sin. And so I think, I know this might sound offensive to some people, but I really believe that on the moments that Jesus was on the cross and all the sin of every single person who ever believed in him was placed on him there, that at that moment his father had to turn his face away. And the only appropriate response of his father at that point was to pour out his just and righteous wrath on his son, who at that moment had become, in many senses, the most despicable creature. I mean, that sounds offensive, right? But I think that's what the Gospels are getting at, that Jesus became sin at that moment, and therefore his father righteously poured out his anger and wrath for us. And so we're seeing in this point here, I hope we're seeing that in both his birth and his life and his death, Jesus, in the most profound way, has brought his salvation by identifying with sinners. He lived for us and he died for us, so that we would be able to escape the punishment that we deserve for not living the life that we were supposed to live. Friends, there's nothing like this in any other religion or worldview. I can guarantee you that 100%. You have a God who sees our predicaments and he knows that the only solution is for him to come and get his hands dirty himself to solve the problem in and amongst us, up close and personal. I think some of us can fall into the trap of thinking of salvation as this kind of almost like a financial transaction. You know what I mean? So like we give God our faith and in return he gives us forgiveness. You know? We believe in him and once we've made that kind of payment, then he rewards us by giving us like a certificate of eternal life. We kind of maybe conceive of things that way. But friends, what I want to say to you this morning is that the good news is far better than imagining it working that way. What we see today is that God has given us himself. Himself. I mean, it's profound. He has come to live amongst us, to live the life that we should have lived but didn't and couldn't. And then to die the death that we should have in exchange. And so he comes so close and identifies with us so closely that by the time he's done, that the depths that he's come down to has now opened a way for us to rise, to be with him. He has become a sinner that we might become saints. Martin Luther called this the great exchange, the greatest possible exchange. And so the deal is, I know I've said this before, but I think it's worth saying again, the deal's not pull up your socks, get your act together, turn over a new leaf. The gospel is come to me. Come to me. Be joined to me. I've come and identified myself with you so that you might identify yourself with me for all eternity. Okay, so that is the second perspective we get on Jesus' saving work. He comes to save us by identifying with sinners. And finally, he saves us by interrupting our lives. This is where there's a kind of sharp edge. So Simeon says something that's almost never mentioned at Christmas time, even though I think this is really at the heart of the message. He says that Jesus is going to create incredible division. Right? He says, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many and a sign that is opposed. And he's crystal clear that he's going to be responsible for it. He's appointed for this. He's come to stake a claim on this world that has been usurped. And in the process of doing that, a massive kind of cosmic fight is going to be picked. Has anyone explained the Christmas story to you like that? But you can see that it's right here, right? I mean, just earlier in Luke chapter 1, Mary and her Magnificat, she says this. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. He's exalted those of a humble estate and filled the hungry with good things. And the rich he has sent away empty. In other words, there again, we're seeing this child is going to be a polarizing figure. And ultimately, there's going to be very little room for sitting on the fence in this kind of neutral, undecided place. Tim Keller once said that Jesus is both the most repellent and the most attractive person who ever lived. Okay, so this is what he's meaning, is that on the one hand, Jesus said crazy stuff, right? So Jesus said that he was the only way to God. He said to the Pharisees that their father was the devil. He said that you needed to eat and drink his flesh and his blood to have any chance of eternal life. He said the only way to gain your life was to lose it. He said that anyone who loved their family, their earthly family, more than him, had no part in him. He said that one day he'll return on clouds of glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so I think what we can see and feel just with, I mean, I could go on and on. I really could. These are not exactly warm and fuzzy teachings, right? In many senses, they're scandalous. And to be honest, I guess a lot of people, as they have actually encountered the real Jesus and heard what he actually had to say, whether it's today or through history, usually have been scandalized by him. But again, one thing that when you actually wrestle with the stuff that he said, one thing you can't be is neutral about him. But then at the same time, Tim Keller is also saying that he was the most attractive person who ever lived when you look at the quality of his life. People flocked to him. And women and children who were in some senses a bit on the margins of society at the time, they loved him. They found in him a love and acceptance and grace that was kind of from another world. He was prepared to engage with the social outcasts like no one had been before. And of course, again, he was without sin. You just need to start thinking about that for a moment. Just imagine what that would have been like. And so that kind of almost helps us with understanding how it was that this religion with strange teachings, with a founder who said some very offensive and very strange things, was actually able to get off the ground. Because when you combine those two things together, this incredibly attractive life with the out there and strange and odd teachings, and then you kind of bring those things together in the paradox that they were, the hard words and the beautiful life, those things in combination they've got to interrupt our lives. Right? They've got to kind of make us wake up and pay attention. Because no one was like Jesus, ever. I really believe that's beyond dispute. And so C.S. Lewis famously said that the kind of person who said the stuff that Jesus said was either insane or the devil or God himself. He didn't allow anything in the middle to be an option. Right? So the one thing that we can't do is kind of go, yeah, you know, I like Jesus. I guess he's one of the good teachers. That option is not open to us. If you feel that that's a possible response to Jesus, I want to suggest to you that maybe you haven't actually encountered the real Jesus. That Jesus who you could respond like that to is actually just a figment of your imagination. The New Testament says again and again, who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? And you never have people in the Bible saying something along the lines of, oh, I don't really care who you are, but you really make me want to live a better life. You really make me want to fulfill my potential or something like that. No one ever reacts like that to Jesus. Who is this man? Is the most important question for us to ask. And our answer to that question is the most decisive answer that we could give to anything. And so, friends, as we move towards Christmas in just 9 days' time, and as I trust all of us this morning and going into the coming week, as we reckon afresh with the real Jesus, what are you going to do with him? Are you going to sideline him, ignore him? Are you going to be scandalized by him, or are you going to be attracted to him and drawn to his unique words and his unique life and his unique love? And are you going to come to the only one who has the words of eternal life? Will you accept the fact that he has identified with you? He has interchanged his life for yours in his life and his death. Will you, perhaps this morning for the first time, allow the darkness of your life to start being driven away by his light? Friends, again, the only response to Jesus that is appropriate is a passionate one, not an indifferent one. A sword may pass through your soul also. A sword will, actually, let me guarantee it. A sword will pass through your soul too. One thing the Bible doesn't promise is come to Jesus and now your life will be easy. But what the Bible does promise is that this is the only life worth living. And there's a level of joy and peace in and amongst the suffering that will come. the way Paul describes the Christian life, the Apostle Paul, is, I love this, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Far better than just a bunch of easy circumstances. Let me just end with this. So Simeon says, Jesus is appointed for the fall and rise of many. And that word rise is the same word that's translated resurrection all over the New Testament. Friends, it doesn't get better than this. This is the great hope of Christmas, ultimately, is that all of us one day, if we would put our faith in this Jesus, will one day rise to a new world where sin, suffering, sickness, death, all done away with, and we're given glorified new bodies to live with God forever and ever. He's the only one appointed to make that happen. The only one. Friends, he was willing to identify with you. Will you identify with him? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these realities. Thank you that Jesus brings a light into this incredibly dark world, and his light will shine forever and ever, and his light will cast out the darkness. Maybe now it feels like often it's only being done by inches, but eventually that new day one day is going to dawn, and his light is going to be the only light that matters. Thank you so much as well that Christianity is not about a set of instructions for us to go and do first and foremost, but it's a reality of what you have come and done for us in our place, identifying with us. And I pray, Lord God, that you would interrupt all of us this morning. Perhaps we've just grown a bit cold, or perhaps we've just grown a little bit casual, neutral, and you want to wake us up this morning with a fresh passion and a fresh reckoning with the glories of these things. And so, Jesus, that would be a grace to us this morning. That would be an incredible mercy to us this morning if all of us would have our hearts freshly set on fire for what you've done and who you are and how amazing you are and the relationship that you promise. And I pray that all of us also would embrace the normal Christian life, which is a life of deep joy, even if at the same time it is a life of embracing suffering. Through all of it, we know that you're with us. You're walking with us. And so we pray that you'd make all these things profoundly real to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.